Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. This will be the 11th message in the series of messages on the art or the skill of divine contentment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul had an understanding about the character of God that enabled him to be in control of his external circumstances. And the way to be in control of your external circumstances is to possess a contented heart. For no matter what people or things or events do to you, if you possess a contented heart, you are in control of the world. You have inherited the earth. Blessed are the meek, our Lord says, for they shall inherit the earth. The person who has a contented heart and a satisfied mind is a person who is indeed a prince upon a throne, ruling over the affairs of earth. So that no matter what people, things, and events do to them, they're still in control because God has granted contentment. Now, in our last message in this series, we began to look at some of the proper motives for seeking a contented life. And we considered the one motive drawn from the benefits which we receive from contentment. And we looked at some of those benefits. I'll only mention them in passing. Why should we seek a contented life? First, because a contented Christian has a part of heaven in their life here on earth. Again, a contented heart is tuned for the service of God. You cannot serve God and worship God and have a discontented spirit. And thirdly, a contented heart prevents many sins and temptations. It'll keep you from being a thief and taking that which is not lawfully yours. And then fourthly, a contented heart prepares a person to bear life's burdens, to be able to recognize that when burdens come, if you have a contented heart, it'll give strength to your shoulders to bear those burdens. Now today we want to look at some more various motives for our contentment. We'll cover basically three. And they are, God is glorified and Satan is frustrated when we have a contented heart. Secondly, the Christian is enabled to gain a victory over himself with a contented heart. And thirdly, all things, whether they be good or bad, work together for the believer's good. So let us have a contented heart. Let's look at first the second motive, then, that we give to you for seeking contentment. And that is that when you seek a contented heart and learn contentment with all the affairs of life, that they're under the power, the control of a sovereign God, then God is glorified in His end design for our lives, and Satan is frustrated in His end design for our life. What is it, dear believer, that God is working at in your life? He is working and has predestinated you to be conformed to the moral likeness of His Son, according to Romans chapter 8. And that is to be content with whatever lot that He has assigned for us in life. God in His Word and in all His providential dealings with us is working to bring our hearts into submission to His plan wherein we learn contentment with what God has assigned for us in life. I say it contents God when we are contented. For that's what He is working for in our life, even our sanctification. You see, God, if we understand the Scriptures, has appointed and carved out a particular lot for us in life. Thus the songwriter could pick upon that and say, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And when we have a contented heart, we are embracing the lot that God has carved out for us individually. Now, I remember back at the early days in my life as a child of 4, 5, and 6, the times when we would spend Thanksgiving with my grandparents. And they belonged to the old school of thinking. And that was that the father carved the turkey and assigned the portion that he has cut for the person and puts it on their plate. No such thing as today where the turkey is all cut up and everybody sits around and dives in and gets what part they want. He belonged to that thinking. I carved the turkey. Hand me your plate. I'll give you the portion which I allot for you. I always learned wondered as a boy, what would Granddad, what was he going to give me for my portion and my lot? I didn't care for dark meat at that time, and oh, I hoped he would give me a portion of white meat. Sometimes he did, sometimes he'd give me a drumstick. Others loved the drumstick. I didn't care for the drumstick. But when you went to Granddad's house for Thanksgiving, you got the lot that he carved out and the lot that he gave to you, and you ate it. You didn't go back and say, hey, I want that piece. If he assigned you that piece, you took that piece. Now, beloved, a wise Heavenly Father has carved out a lot, a portion for you as a believer in Christ. And He is assigning you that portion by His providence daily. And it is not our lot to argue with our carver. And the one who is assigning us the various events in life as to what we would have and not have. It is our lot to receive with thanksgiving and contentment that which God has designed for us. For His end design and providence is to bring us to a state where we learn contentment with His dealings with us. Now, if that be the case, and I believe it is the end design of the redemptive work of Christ for us as individuals, that we not only are made accepted in the Beloved through the righteousness of Christ and free justification by His grace, but we are also made conformable to His likeness and to His image, that if He is going to prepare us for a world to live in to come, it's going to be a righteous world. And we're going to delight in what He delights in for us, or else heaven will become a hell all over again. Then if that's what it's going to be like in the world to come, God has started conforming us to His image here. And the ultimate end design will be a contented life presented to the Lord Jesus Christ in perfection. Now, if that's what's going to be the end design, then when we have a contented heart here in life, then God is producing His work and is contented. Now, let's turn the coin over. What is our opponent's design for us? For we do have an opponent. And, beloved, he is just as real as the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we see neither with our visible eyes. He is Satan. He is a real being. Jesus believed in the devil. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians who don't even believe in the devil today. According to a Gallup poll of some 80 to 90% who call themselves Christians, only about 35 or 40 believe in a personal devil. I don't know why they do that, because Jesus believed in it. And it would seem to me that in order to be a Christian, you'd have to believe what Jesus believed and taught. What is our enemy's design for us? It is not to make us contented with the will of God. His end design is to perplex and disturb our minds and our spirits, to make us restless and unsatisfied and uncontented. And if you want to see Satan frustrated and discontented himself, then you learn contentment with the ways of God, for that enrages our foe. And if you want to have victory over Satan, then learn contentment with God's providence in your life, and that drives him into a rage and frustrates him to no end because he does not accomplish his purpose in our lives. Why did Satan, by God's permission, seek to harm Job? How did he harm Job? Well, he touched him through his family members, didn't he? Loss of his children. He touched him through the loss of his finances. And then he even touched him in the loss of his reputation. And then, ultimately, he touched Job in his body to where that Job was so ill that he was covered from the top of his head to his feet with boils. Was it Satan's end design just to make Job sick in the body? I say no, it was not. Satan's end design was by touching Job's body that he might disturb Job's soul, his spirit, and make him discontented. And Satan believed that if he could be permitted to take away all of the blessings of God upon Job's life, that Job would turn against God and would become so discontented that he would blaspheme God and become mad at God. And yet, what happened? Those of you who know the account. After all of these events came, the loss of the family in the tornado, all of his children killed, loss of his finances and his lands and his wealth, the loss of his reputation, and the loss of his health. What did Job do in all of this? Did he bow down and blaspheme God? No. He bowed down and worshiped God and said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of God." You think Satan wasn't enraged by that? Do you see what the text means then when it is said, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you"? How do you resist the devil? I can't even see him. I sure can't get a hold of him. And I have no power that I can overthrow his advances. There's only one way I can resist the devil. And that is through God's grace working in my life. I can bow down with a contented heart and worship God and say that whatever thy lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. God accomplishes his end design, and Satan is frustrated in his end design. The book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, it was written to a church, says that Satan will cast some of you into prison. Now, what is Satan's intent in imprisoning somebody? Is it that he just likes to see them shut up in a little cell? No, not that. He wants to imprison their soul with discontentment. He wants the individual to have to sit in that cell and say, "God, why is this happening to me?" You remember Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. Were their spirits upset? No. What does the text in Acts say they did at midnight? They sang praises unto God. Don't you think that angered Satan? Throw them into prison, but still they thanked and praised God. It's a frustration of Satan's purposes when we remain contented with our lot in life. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it says that there is joy in heaven among the angels, or in the presence of the inhabitants of heaven, over one sinner that what? That repents. When one sinner humbles himself and casts himself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus down here on earth, it causes those in heaven to rejoice. All right? Now, if that be the case, I think it can safely be said that there is discontentment in the presence of the devil every time a sinner is drawn closer to God. Just as repentance is the joy of angels, now listen carefully, discontentment in our life is the joy of devils. Think about that. If your life is filled with discontentment, it's not causing God to rejoice, it's causing Satan to rejoice. And if your life is filled with contentment, it's causing God and the inhabitants of heaven to rejoice and Satan to be enraged. So think upon that. If you want to fight your foe in the battle that is before us, frustrate him of his purpose, then do so by bowing in contentment and seeking contentment with your lot in life. Now the second motive for seeking contentment in the life of a believer is that the Christian, by seeking contentment, is enabled to gain a victory over himself. Did you know that you have a war not only with the world and the devil, but you have a war with your own flesh? Paul acknowledged this in Romans chapter 7. He said that when he knew he ought to do what is right, he found something within him that was saying, don't do that. And then the opposite. He was in a warfare. A believer is in a warfare. And we are to conquer our own selves by bringing our will into submission to the will of God in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Pick up the reading in about verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny who? Himself. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited or gained if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And beloved, do you see what it means now to lose your soul? It's to be totally discontented with your affairs and your existence. Do you see what hell is going to be made up of? When a person is cast from the presence of God into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, burneth with fire and brimstone at the last day, that person is going to lose their own soul. But what's the significance of that? It means that they have lost any measure of a contented life, of peace and harmony with the universe and with God. The rich man in hell asked for just a drop of water. That was even denied him. And if you want to see what the essence of hell is going to be, just look into the life of a discontented heart, and you'll see some of the elements of it already being set up, what's going to be consummated in the world to come. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he's always gaining things, but he's never contented? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So there is a sense in which that the Christian must obtain victory over himself, as well as Satan, and as well as the affairs of this world. A couple of passages now in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Who do you think is a strong person, and who do you consider a weak person? I forget the fellow's name when I was growing up. That always got the sand kicked in his face. Who was that? Remember the little ad in the newspaper? The skinny fella on the beach? And Charles Atlas, wasn't it? I believe that was his name. Little skinny guy. And if he'd just eat certain vitamins and lift certain weights, well, then he'd come strong and he wouldn't have to put up with other people kicking sand at his feet. I tried that. It didn't work. They still kick sand at my feet. I was a skinny little grunt, believe it or not, at one time or another. Who do you consider strong? Who do you consider weak? The world has various ways of deciding that, don't they? Look who God considers as a strong person. Proverbs chapter 16, what do we say? And verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. You think a person is strong if in a military battle they're able to conquer their opponents and take over a city? God says there's somebody stronger than that, and that's a person who's able to control their own spirit and refrain from anger. Look at a companion verse for this in chapter 25 of Proverbs and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. How strong are you? How mighty are you today? You say, well, I rule over 12 people at work. I'm their boss. Can you boss your own spirit? When events become irritating and agitating, can you subdue your passions and control them? Again, our text says that if a person can't do that, they're like a city that has no defense against outside invaders. I hope you're listening this morning. I hope you're paying attention this morning. Do you want to have peace in the heart that is independent of the external circumstances? There's a way that can be attained, and it's through the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us that whatever our lot in life, we can say, it's well with my soul. And we can be like a mighty general, being able to be in control of a whole army of events by having a contented heart. So by contentment, a Christian gains a victory over himself. Passions denote weakness in the teachings of the Scriptures. But when we have our passions under control, that's the evidence of a mighty person in the eyes of the Lord. Job, instead of letting his anger ventilate upon his circumstances, as his wife did, instead of bowing down on the ground and blaspheming God, it says that he fell on the ground and worshiped. One would have thought that he would have fallen on the ground and argued with God, saying, "Why me? Why me?" But he didn't. He bowed and he worshiped. I say, at that time, Job had victory over Job. Job's spirit was in submission to himself. It was not being ruled by a wild passion, but was instead manifesting a contented heart. It's not a great matter of strength for a person to tell somebody where to get on and where to get off. We say, "Boy, I told him," or "I told her." That's not a matter of strength in the eyes of God. A matter of strength is to be able to maintain one's composure when you are being torn down and your reputation is being brought in the mud. To be able to respond in a way that our Lord responded. Let me give you, in Romans chapter 8, perhaps some help, as it has helped me in seeing this, all things working together for our good, which we'll cover here in just a moment. But see where the Christian victory really lies at. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now do you get the image which Paul gives to us as a Christian? We are individuals who are here being taken advantage of by others. We are here as sheep for a slaughter. And the sheep has no control over its individual that's going to do the slaughtering. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How can a sheep be a conqueror when they are being conquered daily? Because there's a victory, and it's in Christ, that whatever God's lot has assigned for us, we can be in control of it. Even if it means our wool sheared from us, yes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Even if it means the life drained from our very body, yes, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are more than a conqueror through Christ and Him giving to us a contentment, irregardless of how we're being slaughtered by our external events that are around us. That's why I encourage you, seek contentment. Because you, when you find it, will find that one thing which cannot be taken away from you. Sit at the feet of Jesus and learn contentment. Now then, thirdly and lastly, the next motive for seeking contentment is to understand that all things that happen to us, whether they be good or evil or bad, work together for the believer's good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now there are some qualifications on this. It does not say all things work together for good for everybody. All things God is working together for good to them who are lovers of God. And those who love God do not love God out of their old Adamic nature, but they have been brought to love God through His calling in their life to fulfill His purpose. The effectual calling of God is what sheds the love of God abroad in our heart, so that we love Him because He first loved us. And that love then works together for our good, and He mixes the salt and the sugar together to produce a cake which can give forth a good taste. Never have understood that. One of some of you chemical people, explain that to me sometime, how you can take salt, bitter, how you can take sugar, mix it together, and get a good taste. I don't understand how that works, but it works. God is enabled by His wisdom and power to mix adverse events and blessings together and work them out for our good. You believe that? Or do you believe that only good things work together for our good? There's that teaching which is very prominent today in our land, that only good things work together for our good. No, all things work together for our good. Joseph said this in all of his imprisonment in Egypt. And when his brothers who sold him as a prisoner finally came and had to bow down before him, they were afraid he was going to kill them. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The things which happen in our life then come from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, whether they be good or adverse, bad at the moment. They will work together for our good. Why is this the case? Well, first, because afflictions work for our good because they're disciplinary. They teach us. Read Psalm chapter 34, and there you'll find where that the psalmist explains how that God's people are troubled day in and day out. So God has promised to keep us out of trouble, but He has promised something else, and we'll see what that is. Afflictions discipline us, and they teach us. As one man puts it like this, God makes our adversity become our university. You go to a university to learn. God takes our adversity and teaches us in His university. Afflictions teach us discipline, the discipline of humility. All of us have a tendency to pride and think that we have more coming to us than what we have achieved. And God sends afflictions to remind us that we're to bow down low in humility and be thankful for what we already have in Christ. Afflictions teach us repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 18, it is said, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastened. I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." It teaches us to change our ways. So afflictions work for our good in that they teach us humility. They teach us that we need to change our way of thinking and acting. And then afflictions teach us to pray better. They poured out a prayer when His chastening was upon them. You know, before afflictions come, we say our prayers. And then when afflictions come, we pray our prayers. Jonah was asleep in the ship when the storm hit. Brother Howard, he prayed in the belly of the whale. He may have said his prayers on ship, but I tell you, he poured out his prayers. You read it in the book of Jonah when he was in the belly of the great fish. Now, if God wants us to talk to Him and we have a reluctance to do so, and He sends affliction in order that we might really get earnest with Him, then why should we be discontented with affliction? It draws us closer to God, and it disciplines us, and it teaches us. Next, afflictions help us because they are refining and sifting. I understand that gold is never harmed by the fire. It's only purified more and more and more. I say, with the understanding of the Scriptures of my own life and every life I'm looking at here this morning, that there are no perfect pieces of gold that's present in this building. I'm looking, saying in a spiritual sense. All of us have enough impurities in our life yet that need refined and brought to the surface by the fiery trials, sifted off so that the gold may come forth in its purity. Now, if God has that in mind to separate us, not from our souls by infliction, but from our sins, then why should we be discontented when afflictions come? They're only designed to separate us from our sins. "For thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save us from our sins." And He does this through afflictions. Hypocrites will only stand in fair weather when a storm comes that will reveal whether they're genuine or not. But gold will stand through the winter seasons by the grace of God. Next, afflictions are not only what we've already covered, disciplinary, refining, sifting, but afflictions are cleansing. All of us have sin which needs to be cleansed. Is it not good then that we be cleansed from our sin? It has a cleansing effect. When affliction and death come to an unbeliever, it takes away their soul. But when afflictions and death comes to a godly believer, it only takes away their sin. Now reflect on that. God's not out to harm you. He's not out to harm me. He's out for our good to separate us from that which brings about our discontentment. He's separating us from our sin. I used to enjoy working in gardens when I was younger. I don't have time to anymore. Something about working in a garden. A lot of people get excited in the spring of the year putting out a garden. But they make a great mistake if they think that they can just plow it up, plant the seeds, and then let the fruit come up. But they soon discover there are weeds growing with the fruit. And if you're going to have a good garden, you have to keep the weeds plowed under. In the Scripture, God's people are likened as His husbandry or His garden. And through afflictions, God continues to plow under those things which would grow up in our life, which would dishonor Him and harm us. And also, in caring for a garden, you want your soil fine. You don't want big clods. Why is that? Because the seed will not take root in big clods of dirt. It needs to be broken down into fine soil. Our hearts, even though they be seasoned with grace and regeneration, yet can be hardened against God. And spots in our lives may manifest clods of resistance. And God sends afflictions along and breaks those clods up so that according to the parable that our Lord said, the good seed fell upon good soil. The good seed of grace falls upon the soil of a prepared heart that it may bring forth fruit in due season. I don't know about you, but if that's really what God's doing with me, then why should I be discontented with afflictions? Let me learn contentment with even afflictions. Then, afflictions are good for us in that they exercise and increase our grace. Our grace. Now, grace is set up in the life of a believer through regeneration. We are enabled even to repent and believe through grace. It's by grace that we're saved through the instrumentality of faith, that not of ourselves, it's God's gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So God's grace is set up in the life of the soul of a believer. Yet there are times in which that it manifests itself in a dull way. When we grieve the Spirit, when we resist the Spirit, and we do and live ways that are displeasing to God, that grace begins to recede. I understand the Scriptures to teach that it shall never die in the life of His own elect. But it shall be restored. I'll give you an illustration. I hope we'll illustrate this. This morning, after letting our wood circulator run all night, the wood that I had wasn't green enough to run the whole night through. When I went downstairs to look in the stove, ashes was all that I saw. But I was able to take the poker and move those ashes, and lo and behold, there were still some, coals. Help, thank you. Coals that were still there. So I said, well, good, I'm not going to have to start this thing all over again. So I was able to put papers, and cardboard, and then some dead wood on top of that. And in just 4 or 5 minutes, the fire was blazing again. The fire was exercised, if you please. It was still there, only now it is exercised and begins to flame up once again. I work out 3 days a week at an exercise center. Why? Because my muscles and my body becomes weaker due to lack of exercise. Now, some may think the other way. The less I do, the more strength I have. That's not the way the body works. The more we use our bodies, the more strength that our bodies have. And so when I miss a day or two of my exercise program because I've been in it for 4 years, it's almost like an addiction. I feel it now. 4 years ago, I wouldn't have felt it. But now I miss a couple of days in my rotation, and I feel extremely sluggish and down. And when I go back to exercise, it increases my motivation, my strength, my mental outlook even. Afflictions are designed by God to exercise those decaying coals and embers of grace. And He blows the wind of affliction upon those embers. And when the winds of afflictions hit the embers of grace, they begin to spring up and burst forth again into a warm flame to honor and glorify Himself. So afflictions then are disciplinary, they teach us. They're refining, they're cleansing, and they exercise and increase our grace to serve Him. Then finally, afflictions are good for us to bring contentment in that they draw us closer to God. If you are going through an afflicting time of heartache through the loss of a loved one or a declining death, or rather declining life of a good acquaintance. If you're a believer and you know the Lord, it'll draw you closer to God. Because it'll remind you of your own mortality and that you haven't much time left in this life as well. Every funeral I go to, I try to, before I leave that funeral, to have a thought go through my mind. One day, if Jesus doesn't come before that time, somebody's going to be at my funeral. And I don't know how soon that's going to be. Now, I tell you what that does to me. It draws me closer to God in realizing that my life is in His hands. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So if afflictions can draw us closer to God, then let the afflictions come. God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den, could He not? But He didn't. But I tell you, God was with Daniel in the lion's den. God could have kept the three Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace. But you know what the three Hebrew children received as a benefit of going through that furnace? They got to walk with someone like the Son of God. See that? So when you have sick relatives and sick friends and you just think it's never going to end, when's it ever going to let up? My friend, it's designed by God to draw you closer to God. I talked to my mother late last night. We've had wave after wave of ice storms in the Midwest in Missouri. My stepfather, very critical condition, had his fingers amputated with diabetes and blood pressure, arthritis, horrible shape. And on top of all that, why, he fell here this past week and broke three or four ribs and then couldn't breathe strong enough to keep his lungs cleared, and now he's in the hospital with pneumonia in a very life-threatening situation. My mother commented last night, she said it just seems to be wave after wave after wave. It's been that way for a year and a half now. It just seems like that there's no let up. And I asked her, I said, Mother,
Are you trusting the Lord more or less? She said, I'm trying to trust Him more. I'm praying more, Jim, than I said, even these afflictions are working together for your good. May they draw both of you closer to the Lord, trusting Him. And may God, if He so please, find it necessary to bring afflictions upon us as a church. And I think we've gone through afflictions this past 12 months in various ways. But I trust it will have its end design and draw us closer together, okay? And it will be for our good. I trust that whatever the decree from heaven allows on this confrontation between the United States and Iran or Iraq, that even these afflictions, if they come and there can be no settlement worked out beforehand, that even this afflicting circumstance will work out for our good as a nation and will draw us closer to the Lord. My friend, if I was the President of the United States sitting up there with the power that I had at my disposal, I'd like to think that I would get down on my knees and seek the God of heaven for wisdom to know how to use that power. And that if I were a senator or a representative, I'd do the same thing. And God does use His power, and sometimes He withholds His power. And nations must do likewise. Oh, people, seek contentment. Seek it, seek it, seek it. It's the pearl of great price, and it's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him, seek Him. Frustrate Satan and his design for you. Don't allow him to upset your spirits. Seek contentment in the providence of God, for the riches of the Lord are found therein. Let us pray. Father, take these thoughts this morning. Drive them deep into our inner man. May our contentment make you content. For you are contented when your end design for your purposes are accomplished. And when that final act is completed and we are presented faultless before your throne, then it will be said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he shall truly have seen the travail of his soul, and now he's satisfied. All the sheep are present accounted for. All of them have been called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, and presented faultless before the throne, and then you will be content in that your purpose is completed. May you work in us to frustrate Satan's design. Oh, how he delights in us when we're discontented, but oh, how enraged he is when by grace we're enabled to say with Job, you give us things, you take them away, but you're still to be blessed and worshiped. If any are here this morning and don't know the Lord, may this be the day of salvation when grace shall shine into their souls and they're brought to see where the victory lies. Not in being able to conquer nations, to conquer friends, to put people down, but to be able to respond in humility when others would abuse and misuse us. If there are those that are here today who are struggling as Christians with a discontented spirit, may this be the day that they can leave this house saying, it's been good to have been in the presence of the Lord. I've come to worship. I bow my life to you today because I know what you will is best. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.